Okay, tonight we're going to be looking at the Gospel according to St. John. We have lots of wonderful material to cover tonight, so I just hope we can get everything in tonight's class. I'd like to start out with the scripture passage, John chapter 21, verse 20. And we'll begin tonight's class with this reading. This was after the resurrection, and after our Lord told Peter to feed his lambs, feed his sheep, and feed his lambs. In verse 20, we'll begin this passage from the scripture. Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had lain close to his breast at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." The saying spread abroad among the brethren that this disciple was not going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, well, tonight we're going to look, first of all, at the authorship of St. John's Gospel, and then talk about the life of St. John the Evangelist, and then do an outline of the Gospel, and then cover the six major themes that are found in this beautiful Gospel according to St. John. Peter Kreef says that John's Gospel is the most important book ever written, and I certainly believe that's true. So tonight, let's first look at authorship, and I'll try to cover this as quickly as I can so we can get to some of, I believe, the most important material. From the earliest tradition of the Church, there has been the belief and the fact that this Gospel was written by the Apostle John, who was one of the 12. And some of the ancient testimony would be, first of all, from St. Ignatius of Antioch, who lived in the year 107. He quotes three passages from the Gospel according to John. And so this would indicate that the Gospel was written prior to about the year 100, because Ignatius, writing at that same time period, quotes some passages from John chapter 1, John chapter 7, and John chapter 8. Then we have St. Polycarp in his letter to the Philippians. Polycarp lived about the year 110. He also echoes some of John's Gospel in his writings. We have St. Justin Martyr, who lived in the year 150. He quotes John chapter 3, verse 5, "Unless we're born again of water and the Holy Spirit, we shall not enter the kingdom of God." And then perhaps the most ancient, the most important of the historical quotations will come from the Muratorian Canon, written in Rome in the year 180, that says, quote, "The Gospel of John was communicated and proclaimed to the churches by John himself, while he was still alive, according to Papias of Hierapolis." And Papias, we know, lived about the year 135, and he was actually a disciple of St. John the Apostle. Then we have testimony from St. Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon in France, who was born in 130 AD. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So there's a direct line from Irenaeus back to Polycarp, back to John. And so this testimony is very important. And I'm quoting now St. Irenaeus. Quote, "John, the disciple of the Lord, who had even rested on our Lord's breast, himself published the Gospel while he was living in Ephesus." This carries great weight because of this ancient testimony. And then Eusebius, in his book on church history, wrote, "John wrote his Gospel after the other evangelists had written theirs." And then there's a bit of archaeology that also supports the antiquity of John's Gospel. And this is found in the Ryland Papyrus, which was discovered in Egypt, and it's actually part of John's Gospel, chapter 18. And they can date this to the year 135 A.D., which is amazing to the fact that already, by the year 135, this gospel had already been copied and circulated and made its way all the way to Egypt. So that would also indicate and support that the original will be written before the year 100 A.D. And then the Pontifical Biblical Commission says, quote, "The Apostle John and no other must be recognized as the author of the fourth gospel." So the Church has declared that the author of the Gospel of John is the Apostle John, who was one of the 12. So that's the external analysis. That's the external historicity showing the support for John himself being the author of this Gospel. But there's also internal evidence that supports John's authorship. First of all, the person who had written this beautiful Gospel is somebody who had meditated for a long period of time upon our Lord's public ministry and upon his words and his deeds. We know from the Gospel itself that the author was, quote, "the disciple whom Jesus loved," and that he was one of the 12. We know that the author was present when our Lord had risen from the dead and was talking with Peter on the lake shore of the Sea of Galilee. And obviously the author is Jewish because of the Semitic style that's used in the Gospel. The author is very familiar with Jewish feasts and customs, as John would be. The author had an intimate knowledge of geography of Palestine. He has great emphasis on exact numbers and names, which would indicate that the author was an eyewitness to these events. So those are part of the internal evidence that would support the authenticity of the Gospel written by St. John. Now let's look at the differences between John's Gospel and the Synoptic Gospels. We finished up discussing the Synoptic Gospels the last 3 weeks. The Synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. See, the word synoptic, you get the word optical, meaning the eye, syn meaning similarity. So the Synoptic Gospels are similar when looked at from just the human eye, that they're very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whereas John's is in a whole other category, a whole different category. There's a different atmosphere we enter when we begin to study the Gospel of John. The prologue seems to soar into the heights of the divinity of Christ. It's been called the spiritual gospel, and John himself has been called John the theologian, because the definition of a true theologian is one who learns the secrets of Christ by being devoted to his Sacred Heart, who leans up against our Lord's Sacred Heart, and who takes our Blessed Mother as his own. Wouldn't that be great if all theologians would do this, namely be devoted to the Sacred Heart of Christ and embrace Mary as their own spiritual mother? John has been called John the Divine because of his beautiful writings. As you mentioned in the first class, the symbol for John is the eagle, because his theology soars above all the rest of the evangelists. Remember that Mark's symbol was the lion, because he starts out with John the Baptist preaching like a roaring lion in the desert. Matthew's symbol is the man, because his gospel begins with the genealogy, the human genealogy of Christ. And Luke's symbol, we talked about last week, is the ox, because his gospel starts out in the temple where the oxen were slain. And if you remember from the first class, Peter Kreese compares the four writers to the four main characters in Star Trek. And so tonight, you know, we think of Spock, because Spock was so deep and so philosophical and so profound, as St. John was. Remember, Luke was the doctor, so we think of Bones McCoy. Matthew gives us Christ the King, and we think of Captain Kirk in his kingly role as the commander of the Starship Enterprise. And then Mark was like Scotty, the bare bones, the engineer, somebody who was very practical and who just got to the bare bones of the gospel. So we look tonight at John's gospel, and we, according to many of the scholars and theologians, John must have had the other three gospels as his basis, because he leaves out quite a bit of what's already in the synoptics, but then he gives more details of some of the other beautiful passages that we find. So John's gospel does not contradict the synoptics, but it complements it, it fills it out, and gives us more detail. So he goes into deeper meanings of our Lord's words and actions, and really fills out and completes the Scriptures. Some of the differences between the Synoptic Gospels and St. John is that St. John focuses mainly on our Lord's activity in Jerusalem. In the other Gospels, our Lord seems to only visit Jerusalem one time. However, in John, our Lord visits at least three times to Jerusalem. The Synoptics give us 29 miracles of Christ, whereas John only gives us 7. And 2 of them are from mentioned in the Synoptics, and 5 are only mentioned in John's Gospel. Let me give you these 7 miracles that occur in John's Gospel. The first is John chapter 2, the wedding feast of Cana, where Jesus changes water into wine. The second, John chapter 4, the healing of the official's son. John chapter 5, the healing of the paralytic. John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. This is also found in the Synoptics. And then John chapter 6 also, Jesus walking on the water, also found in the Synoptics. Then the last two, which are found only in John, John chapter 9, the healing of the man who was born blind, and John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So those are the 7 miracles, the 7 signs in John's Gospel. And they really relate beautifully to the 7 statements of Christ saying, I am. For example, Jesus says, I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, let me give you those 7 passages where our Lord refers to himself as I am. He says, I am the vine. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd, and I am the door. And you can use sort of a memory device and remember the 7 miracles in John and also the 7 quotations from Jesus calling himself, I am. Let me give you a little memory device on how to do that. When we think of the wedding feast of Cana where Jesus changed water into wine, you can draw a parallel between Jesus saying, I am the vine, and you are the branches. When Jesus fed the 5,000, you can remember Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. When Jesus cured the blind man, you can remember when he said, I am the light of the world. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you can remember the passage, I am the resurrection and the life. When Jesus walked on the water, you can correlate that to Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus healed the nobleman's son, you can think of Jesus when he said, I am the good shepherd. And when Jesus cured the paralytic at the pool of Bethsaida, right next to the sheep gate, you can remember Jesus saying, I am the door. So hopefully all of you can use that as a memory device to remember the 7 miracles of Jesus and the 7 I am sayings in the Gospel. Okay, some other differences in John's Gospel, comparing it to the Synoptics, is that John does not mention the Transfiguration in his Gospel, nor does he mention the institution of the Eucharist at the Last Supper. And again, most likely the reason is because these were so well written already in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they appear in those 3 Gospels, that John did not feel it necessary to repeat those stories in his later Gospel. However, John's Gospel does contain the teaching on Jesus as the bread of life. Almost the entire chapter 6 is Jesus' discourse to the crowd, calling himself the bread of life. In John's Gospel, Jesus always speaks of his passion as his hour. Like, my hour has not yet come. Jesus says, now my hour has come. In John's Gospel, there's a great emphasis on Jesus being lifted up. As when Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so I, the Son of Man, will be lifted up as well. In John's Gospel, only twice is the phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, used. Whereas in the Synoptics, it's used dozens and dozens and dozens of times. Now that we've covered some of the differences in the Gospel between John and between the Synoptics, I want to look now at the life of St. John the Evangelist and give you a quick rundown of his life, give you sort of a biographical sketch. St. John the Apostle was born near Bethsaida, which is along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. His parents were Zebedee and Salome. And John's brother was James the Greater, also a disciple of the Lord. We know that James and John were fishermen, as was their father. We know this because when Jesus called John, it says they left their father in the fishing boat with the hired men. So that also indicates that John and James were sort of well off because his father had hired men. His mother Salome became one of the holy women who followed Christ in Galilee and in Jerusalem, and she also was at the foot of the cross with John and with the Blessed Mother. And what I think is really fascinating is the fact that when Jesus told John, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother," when he entrusted his own Blessed Mother to John, that John's own physical mother was standing right next to him at that moment. So John was right next to his physical mother and then next to his spiritual mother. And that relates to all of us because we have our own biological mother, but we also have Mary as our spiritual mother. Then we know that John had been a disciple of John the Baptist along with St. Andrew, and that it was John the Baptist who pointed out Jesus and said, "There is the Lamb of God." And that's when Andrew and John followed Christ. And this is recorded in John chapter 1, verse 35. Remember the passage where Jesus turns around and he sees Andrew and another disciple? Well, most likely the other disciple was John. Usually when there's a disciple that John does not mention the name, usually he's referring to himself. And it says they spent the day with Jesus. And then they returned to their fishing, and then later on Jesus came by and he called them by name and said, "Follow me." And he became his disciples. People ask, well, how old was John at this time? There's a speculation he was maybe as young as 16, but probably no older than the age of 20. So he was certainly the youngest of all the disciples, and he became one of the 12. He and James, his brother, were filled with zeal and enthusiasm and spontaneity. One time when the Samaritans did not want to receive Jesus, James and John said, "Lord, shall we cast down fire from heaven to destroy them?" And Jesus said, "No, let's not do that." But he nicknamed them Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder, which was our Lord's nickname for these two young disciples. Reminds me of my first pastor, Monsignor Hannon, when he was a young priest in Richmond, and I think the cathedral down there. The other young associate was Father Julius Selinsky. So John Hannon and Julius Selinsky were newly ordained right out of the seminary, and the pastor in his homilies would always refer to them as the Cats and Jammer Boys. And he'd always say they're up to something. So it reminds me of James and John, the sons of thunder. Another time, John complains that he meets a man who's casting out demons using Jesus' name. And he says, "We wanted to stop him." And Jesus says, "No, let him continue doing that." We know that our Lord had a special friendship with Peter, James, and John. They were the inner circle. Whenever there was a special event, such as the raising of the daughter of Jairus from the dead, or the transfiguration, or the agony in the garden, Jesus chose Peter, James, and John to be closely united with him in those special moments. He's also, of course, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in John chapter 13, at the Last Supper, Peter says, "John, find out who's going to betray the Lord." And it says, John leaned up against our Lord's most sacred heart and asked him who the traitor would be. And then we know that Christ entrusted his own mother to John at the foot of the cross. We also know that John was very close to Peter. They were both fishermen from Bethsaida. that the two of them were the ones that Christ chose to prepare the Paschal meal. It was John who got Peter into the gate when our Lord had been arrested, into the chief priest's house. Peter and John ran together to the tomb. Does anybody know who ran faster, Peter or John? Anybody remember that? Yeah, John ran faster, and he got to the tomb first, but he was afraid to go in. Or perhaps out of deference to Peter being the head of the apostles, he waited, and then they went in together. Peter gets there and he just barges right in. Then they see the shroud, and John says, "I saw and believed." Again, most likely he saw the image of the shroud of Turin, the shroud, the image of Christ on the shroud. That's perhaps why he said he saw and believed. We know that after the resurrection, John was the first to recognize Christ on the lakeshore. And he says, "It is the Lord." And as Bishop Sheen said, it's always the pure of heart that recognize Christ. Later on in the Acts of the Apostles, John and Peter are together again. They're going to the temple to pray. They cure a man who was lame from birth. They were both arrested together and then released, praising God for having suffered for the name of Christ. Peter and John were sent out together to Samaria to confirm those who were baptized by St. Philip. And we see Peter, James, and John together in the Council of Jerusalem, which took place in the year 50 AD. And Paul calls them the pillars of the church in Galatians chapter 2. Now, that's the last we hear of John in Scripture. Tradition tells us that he eventually went to Ephesus. St. Polycarp tells us that John looked after the churches in Asia Minor. We don't know exactly when John went to Ephesus. Some speculate it was not until after the death of Peter in 67 AD. And we have ancient testimony from Irenaeus and Eusebius and others that John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and he wrote the book of Revelation, perhaps around the year 95 AD. And we can date that because of Domitian's reign. He was the emperor at the time, and we know that John, according to Irenaeus and Eusebius, was exiled in the 14th year of Domitian's reign, which would be about 95 AD, our time. There's speculation that he returned again to Ephesus, and perhaps that's where he wrote the three letters, the first, second, and third letter of John to the Christians. And we know he wrote his gospel most likely in Ephesus. There's also some speculation he could have written his gospel in Antioch. And we know that his gospel was written in Greek. As far as the dating of John's gospel, we don't know for sure, but there's speculation it was written about the year 90 AD. But there's another school of thought. For example, Father Baker in his book, Inside the Bible, says there's a lot of evidence it could have even been written before 70 AD, also before the destruction of Jerusalem. St. Jerome tells us that when John was an old man, the Christians used to carry him into their prayer meetings because he was so old he couldn't walk anymore, and that all John would do was repeat the words, "My little children, love one another." And he would just repeat that constantly. When he was asked why he kept repeating that, it said, quote, John said, "It is the Lord's commandment, and if you keep it, that alone suffices." We know that he died of natural causes, advanced age. He's the only apostle not to die as a martyr. All the other apostles, we wear red for their feast days. John, we wear white. He was a witness to Christ and died sort of a white martyrdom, dying of advanced age. We know that with his death came the end of public revelation in the church. Now we leave the biographical sketch of St. John and move to the outline of his gospel. So if you have your gospels handy, you'll notice that John's gospel begins with a prologue, chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, perhaps the most beautiful passage ever written in Scripture. About in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so John's prologue talks about the divinity and the pre-existence of Christ, that he is the Word of God, which came forth from the Father, and that this Word of God became incarnate and became man, and we call that man Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then, after the prologue, we have part one of John's Gospel, where Christ reveals himself as the Messiah by working miracles. And this is really chapters 1 through chapters 13. And if you are taking notes, what I recommend is that you divide this section up into five parts. So John's Gospel has a prologue, and then part 1, and part 1 has five sections. Section 1 would be chapter 1, 19, chapter 1, verse 19, through chapter 4. And this would be the testimony of John the Baptist, the calling of the disciples, the wedding feast of Cana, the cleansing of the temple, Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman, and Jesus curing the royal official's son. That would all be in chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 4. The second section of part 1 would be chapter 5, where Jesus manifests his divinity. And this is where he cured the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethsaida. The third section would be Jesus, the bread of life. And this would be John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 contains the multiplication of the loaves, Jesus walking on the water, and his discourse on the bread of life. The fourth section would be John chapter 7 through 10. Jesus, the light of the world. This is where Jesus cures the man who was born blind and gives his discourse on the light of the world and also his discourse on being the good shepherd. And then the fifth section would be chapters 11 and 12, and this would be Jesus, the life of the world, where Jesus raises Lazarus and says, "I am the resurrection and the life," and where he enters Jerusalem. That's really the end of part one. Now part two would be the last chapters of John's Gospel. And this is where Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God and the Messiah through his passion, death, and resurrection. And it's really three sections to part two. The first section would be John chapter 13 through 17, which is the Last Supper. John chapter 18 and 19, which is his passion and death. And John chapter 20 and 21, which is his appearances after the resurrection. So that's a general overview, a brief overview of the Gospel of John. A prologue, part one, which has five sections, and then part two, which has three sections, the Last Supper, the passion and death, and then the appearances of the risen Christ. Now what I'd like to do is to look at the six major themes that are found in John's Gospel. The first one is the divinity of Christ. And this is seen, first of all, in the prologue, in Jesus being referred to as the Word or the Logos. And then throughout the entire Gospel of John, we have Jesus, by his words and deeds, claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be divine. The most explicit statement is chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews got so upset they picked up stones to kill him because it was blasphemy. And as C.S. Lewis says, either Jesus was the Son of God or he was a liar and an evil person, because a good man does not claim to be God. The only ones that claim to be God are either truly God or they're lying about it, in which they would not be even a good person, they'd be an evil person, lying and deceiving people, or they would be a lunatic. They'd have to be out of their mind to claim that they were God if they were not. So as C.S. Lewis puts it, he's either liar, lord, or lunatic. Those are the only three options when it comes to Christ. And that it's impossible to say, "Oh, I like Jesus, I think he was a good man, but I don't think he was God." A person cannot say that logically, because he claimed to be God, and if he wasn't, the only other options are lunatic or liar. And neither one of them deserves us following him. So whenever you hear a person say, I don't believe in the divinity of Christ, but I think he was a good man, like a good moral teacher, say, I'm sorry, you can't hold that position. Because good people don't go around claiming to be God and saying things like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to heaven except through me. Or the Father and I are one. Or before Abraham was, I am. So only God can claim what Jesus claimed. Let's look at some of the passages. We know that in the Bible, in John's Gospel, Jesus uses the words, I am, not only 7 times, but 54 times he calls himself, I am, in the Gospel. We already gave you those 7 passages. I am the bread of life, in chapter 6. I am the light of the world, in chapter 8. I am the door, in chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, in chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, in chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, in chapter 14. And I am the true vine, in chapter 15. Now, only God can claim those things. Nobody can get up and say, I am the resurrection and the life, or I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that's the first theme in John's Gospel, is the divinity of Jesus Christ. The second theme is the Blessed Trinity, the revealing of the Blessed Trinity. More so than any of the other Gospels, John is very clear about the presence of the Blessed Trinity and the reality of the Trinity. For example, Jesus speaks about his Father 118 times in John's Gospel. And some of the passages in the Gospel that are clearly supportive of the teaching on the Blessed Trinity would be chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Chapter 3, verse 16, the one you always see held up at football games and the World Series, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Also another very important passage that talks about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, the Father and I are one. And again, the Jews picked up stones to kill Jesus because they said, if you're one with the Father, you're claiming to be equal to God. And that's blasphemy, they said. John chapter 10, verse 34 says, the Father is in him and he is in the Father. Jesus claimed to be in the Father and the Father was in him. Chapter 14, verse 8, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Again, another very powerful statement regarding the divinity of Christ and the persons of the Blessed Trinity. And then chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus says, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now I want to give you some passages where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in John's Gospel. We've looked at the ones where the Father and the Son are mentioned. What about the Holy Spirit? We see this at our Lord's baptism in chapter 1, where Jesus comes up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. Also in chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus talking to Nicodemus and says, unless you are baptized by water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, very specific about the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says that he will pray the Father to send another consoler, the Spirit of Truth. That's one of the most clear passages about the Blessed Trinity in the New Testament, that Jesus will pray to the Father and that they will send the Spirit of Truth. So we have the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. Chapter 14, verse 26, the Father will send the Paraclete, Jesus says. Chapter 16, verse 13, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It says in Scripture here that what the Son gives him to say, he will say. Again, you can look up these passages on your own. Chapter 14, verse 26, the Holy Spirit will come to remind the disciples of all that Jesus taught them. Another very clear passage is John chapter 20, verse 22. After the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Whose sins you hold bound are held bound." Again, a very clear passage regarding the Holy Spirit. The third theme that we can look at tonight is the theme of the Blessed Mother that runs throughout John's Gospel. A beautiful theme. Beginning with chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, how did the Word become flesh? It became flesh through the Blessed Virgin Mary. So here we have a very clear passage showing that Mary can be called the Mother of God. Because Jesus is God. And a woman does not just give birth to a nature, she gives birth to a person. So the person that was born of Mary is the eternal Word. Therefore, we can call Mary the Mother of God. She's not the mother of the Father or of the Spirit, but she's the mother of the Son, who is God. This passage, I believe, can also be used to show that Mary is the mediatrix of all grace. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, Jesus is divine. He's the source of grace. If he entered the world through Mary, therefore we can call Mary the channel through which Christ entered the world. Or another way of saying it, she's the mediatrix or channel of all grace. If she gave Christ to the world, then all graces already have passed through her to us. And so if she gave us Jesus, if Jesus came to us through Mary, we can call her the mediatrix of grace. Therefore, all graces, we believe, come to us through Mary's intercession. Another important passage in John's Gospel about the Blessed Mother is John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, the wedding feast of Cana. And there's a lot of beautiful passages in this, a lot of beautiful verses. Sometimes people ask, why did he call her woman? Well, it was not a derogatory title. It was a title of respect, like calling somebody lady. And we know that Jesus would have been referring also to Mary as the woman of Genesis. Remember, Jesus is the one that crushes the head of the serpent, and Mary is the mother of the one who crushes the head of the serpent. Therefore, Mary is really the one talked about in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and they shall crush thy head." So at the wedding feast of Cana, Mary is seen as the new Eve, standing next to the new Adam, who is Christ. She's seen as an intercessor, because she interceded for this young couple to Jesus and said, "They have no more wine." Mary is shown to have great faith, because she told the servant to do whatever he tells you. Then also, Mary is seen as the woman, not only in John chapter 2, at the wedding feast of Cana, but in another one of John's writings, which is the book of Revelation, chapter 12, the woman clothed with the sun. Now the word in the Hebrew language is gune, and that word is used to describe Eve, in the book of Genesis, and the woman who would give birth to the Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent. It's also what Jesus called Mary at Cana. It's the word John uses in the book of Revelation when he talks about the woman clothed with the sun. And the last passage is John chapter 19, verse 25. When Mary is at the foot of the cross, he calls her woman and says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Right after that, John says, "Knowing that everything was now complete, Jesus gave up his spirit." Isn't that beautiful that the last thing Jesus did before he died was give us the gift of his mother? And then the Bible says, now that that was finished, he gave up his spirit. So we can truly say the last thing Jesus gave before he died was Mary as our spiritual mother. So we see in chapter 19 Mary's spiritual maternity, that not only is she the mother of Christ, but she then becomes the mother of all of us, because all of us are called to be beloved disciples of Jesus. We also see Mary as the mother of the church in John 19, because John represented the entire church, and Mary became the mother of the entire church. We also can call Mary the co-redemptrix, because she stood at the foot of the cross and suffered along with Christ. Now, Christ is the one who redeemed the human race, but Mary played a part. Just as Adam was the one who sinned, and it was his sin that brought about the fall of the human race, but Eve participated in that. So just as Eve participated in the fall of the human race by her disobedience, so Mary participated in the redemption of the human race by her obedience. Eve said no, Mary said yes. Eve had a lack of faith, Mary exemplified the woman of faith. So she was at the foot of the cross as the co-redemptrix. So perhaps we can take a break at this point, and then when we come back, we'll continue with the fourth, fifth, and sixth theme that are found in John's Gospel, and then end with going through maybe three or four of the most important passages found in John's Gospel. Okay, we'll finish up now and finish up our last themes and look at a few passages. The fourth theme that we want to talk about is the theme of the sacraments and how the sacraments are especially referred to in John's Gospel. Some in a direct way, some in an indirect way. First we have the sacrament of baptism, and we would see this in chapter 3, verse 1 through 21, our Lord's teaching to Nicodemus on baptism, where Jesus says we must be born again by water and the Holy Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. And the fathers of the church have always interpreted that to refer to the sacrament of baptism, the necessity of baptism. The Eucharist we see in John chapter 6. First, Jesus multiplies the loaves, so showing he has power over material elements. Then he walks on the water, showing he has power over his body. We also saw in John chapter 2, he has power over water and wine at the wedding feast of Cana. And so in John chapter 6, Jesus gives his longest teaching on the bread of life. And it's so important, I even have it on my license plate, John chapter 6. Then we see another allusion to the Eucharist when Jesus is on the cross. And he's already dead, but then the soldier takes a lance and thrusts it through the heart of Christ. Out flows blood and water. Again, the fathers of the church see this as an allusion to the Eucharist and to baptism. The waters of baptism and the blood of the Eucharist. Very rich symbol. The sacrament of penance we see in John's Gospel in John chapter 20, verse 21, where Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, whose sins you hold bound, they are held bound." As far as the other sacraments, marriage, there's an allusion to this in John chapter 2, the wedding feast of Cana. St. Augustine says, when our Lord attended the wedding feast as his first miracle, he elevated marriage from a natural bond to a sacrament by his presence at the wedding. The priesthood is seen in John chapter 17, the priestly prayer of Christ, when he prayed the prayer for his disciples, called the priestly prayer in chapter 17. Confirmation is seen in the promise to send the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, where Jesus says, "I will send the Spirit upon you," the Consoler. So we have some direct references, especially to baptism, the Eucharist, and penance, and then some indirect references to marriage, the priesthood, and confirmation. Now moving to the fifth theme that we see in John's Gospel, we see the theme of faith. Again and again it comes up in John's Gospel. the gospel says, the reason why it was written was that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have eternal life in His name. So a major theme in John is that faith in Christ leads to eternal life. There's two words for life. There's a regular natural life, and then there's supernatural life, which is Zoe in the original language. And Jesus says, I came to give you life, life to the full, which is not just natural life, it was eternal life or supernatural life. Then we see the importance of faith and belief in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but would have eternal life. Jesus told Martha, whoever believes in Me shall never die. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says, he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the Son of God. So those are just some of the passages in John that show the importance of belief in Christ. Now, Christ was so emphatic that we must have faith and belief in Him. Now we move to the last theme, which is charity. And the charity runs throughout John's entire gospel. Part, unquote. John is called the beloved disciple, the one whom Christ loved. So he experienced the love of Christ for him, and he writes of it so beautifully in his gospel. Thomas Aquinas says, because of John's relationship with Christ, he can teach us how to love Christ and how to be loved by Christ. Beautiful quote from Thomas Aquinas. We see charity or love in John 3:16 because it says, for God so loved the world. We see in John 15, verse 10, Jesus says, I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and I will give My life for My sheep. John 15, 13, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. John 13, 1, John writes, having loved his own who were his own in the world, he loved them to the end. John 11, verse 5, Jesus loved his friend Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And it's the crowd says, when they saw Jesus weeping, see how much he loved him. Chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus says, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. And then Jesus says three times at the Last Supper, I give you a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. And then He washed their feet, showing an example of what true love is, namely its service towards others. So those are the six major themes in the Gospel. We have the divinity of Christ, the Blessed Trinity, the Blessed Mother, the sacrament, faith, and charity. We could sum up John's entire gospel with those six themes. Now let me give you some interesting statistics in John's gospel. The key words in John's gospel are, first of all, the Father. God the Father is referred to 121 times in John's gospel. The importance of belief, and the word believe appears 98 times in John's gospel. The word world, for example, God so loved the world appears 78 times in John's gospel. We know the other gospels are written for specific groups of people, like the Gentiles or the Romans or the Jews, where John's gospel is written for the whole world. And he emphasizes that again and again, that Christ died for the entire world. The word love appears 57 times in John's gospel. The word life appears 52 times. And the word son, as in God the Son, appears 42 times. So those are the main reoccurring themes. Now what I'd like to do is just to maybe pick three or four of the most fascinating and interesting passages and go through them and unfold them for you. What I'd like to do is maybe start with chapter 4, the woman of Samaria, because it's a passage we haven't discussed yet. We've talked about the prologue, we've talked about Nicodemus, but now I'd like to talk about the woman of Samaria. So if you have your Bibles handy, open them up to chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now that's interesting because John emphatically says that Jesus did not baptize anybody. Only Jesus' disciples and John's disciples baptized, and John himself. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was with the journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now the sixth hour would be around noontime. And what's interesting about that is that normally the women would not come out at this time. The women who went to get water would come out at early in the morning before it was hot, and they'd come out again after the sun was going down, late afternoon, like 4 or 5, 6 o'clock. So there's a reason why this woman comes out during the day, because she's a woman with a bad reputation, and most likely the other women wouldn't let her draw water at the same time. So she has to come out during the heat of the day at noontime when the sun is the hottest, because most likely she was not very well liked by the other women of the town. So Jesus is sitting by the well, and then there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Of course, this was a terrible shock to her, because first of all, the Jews would never even speak to the Samaritan. And also, a man would never speak to a woman in public, like a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman was just unheard of. So our Lord broke many of the local conventions and the conventions of the time. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" So she is shocked as well, and she can't believe it. And then John comments, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's a little editorial comment by John. Now what's fascinating about this whole thing is that nobody else was there except for Jesus and the woman of Samaria. So how does John know about this? Well, evidently, because John was so close to Jesus, Jesus unfolded and explained and narrated this to John at some later point. That's because John was so close to our Lord that our Lord felt comfortable in passing on this beautiful information. The same thing with Nicodemus in chapter 3. It says Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. There was nobody else there. So how would John know about that? Only Jesus knew about Nicodemus coming to him at night and what Jesus said to him about being born again by water and the Holy Spirit. So evidently, Jesus passed on this information to John as well. So Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water here would refer to God's grace or to the Holy Spirit. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank it himself and his sons and the cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So it'll be God's grace, the Holy Spirit, which will enable somebody to enter eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Notice she calls him "Sir" at the beginning. Later on, she has greater faith and calls him a few other titles. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now Jesus is pretty sneaky, isn't he? He's well aware of the fact that, you know, of her reputation. So he just tests her and says, "Go call your husband." The woman says, "I have no husband." So the woman was using a mental reservation. The woman was saying, "I don't have a husband." And then notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, "You're lying, I can read your heart." He says, "You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." Isn't that something? So that's a good example for us when we evangelize, that we shouldn't come right out and tell people, "Well, you know, you're doing this, you're doing that." We should try to build a bridge, and then we lead them to the truth. And so then she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." So she goes from calling him "Sir," now she calls him a prophet. And then she does, Bishop Sheen has a humorous point about this. He says, she does what everyone does when confronted with their own personal morality. When they're challenged, they change the subject. And that's exactly what she does. She doesn't address the point about her 6 husbands. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she changes it from a moral issue to a theological issue about where people should worship the true God, in Jerusalem or in Samaria. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So clearly Jesus is affirming that salvation is from the Jews. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship this Father in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will show us all these things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus very clearly says that he is the Messiah. Just then his disciples came back, and they were shocked. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But none said, "What do you wish?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The disciples didn't want to say anything. So the woman left her water jar, which was very risky because most likely it would be stolen, but she didn't really care because now she was being given living water as compared to regular water. She went to the city and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did." Well, that's a little bit of an exaggeration because he didn't tell her all she ever did, but he did reveal her past sins. "Can this be the Christ?" So he moved from calling him "Sir," calling him a prophet, now calling him the Christ. Meanwhile, the disciples besought him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And Jesus says, I have food already. And he didn't understand. And Jesus talks about how his food was doing the will of the Father, and that there's a great harvest out there. He says, "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are already white for the harvest." And then it says, many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And then at the end it says, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." So we go from Sir to Prophet to Christ to the Savior of the world. It's a beautiful passage, the woman of Samaria. Any questions on that before we move on to another passage? Yes. Yes, the Samaritans were a mixed race. They were an inbreed of of Jews and another ethnic group. And so they did believe in a Messiah, that a Messiah was coming. And that's why they're excited about Jesus. Yeah, they were also looking forward to the Messiah. Oh, well, yeah, the Samaritans did worship God, but they did not worship God in Jerusalem. They didn't go to the temple. They weren't welcome there. But they had their own mountain, and they worshiped God on their own mountain. Okay. In fact, if I can find it here, I can might be even able to tell you about that. Okay, chapter 4. It says... Yeah, okay, good. Well, we don't need to go back to that, but because there's a few other passages I would like to look at. I think we should take a look at chapter 11, verse 1. This is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this was really some of our Lord's closest friends. His closest disciples were Peter, James, and John, but his closest friends, the family always went to spend time with, was Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And notice, I won't read all this, but I'll just comment on it. Lazarus was very ill, and Jesus was about 2 days' journey away. So the sisters sent word to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Again, another beautiful theme of the love of Christ. Then Jesus says, "This illness is not unto death, it's for the glory of God." So it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It says, when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now really, that doesn't make sense, because it says he loved him so much, but he didn't go to cure him. He didn't go to heal him, even though he was very ill. Then he says to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea." And then the Jews said, the disciples said, "The Jews are going to kill you," because Bethany was 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so the word got out that if Jesus came to Jerusalem, he would be put to death by the Jewish leaders. So the disciples say, "Lord, Bethany's too close. It's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Don't go there." And Jesus says, "No, we have to go." He said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go to awaken him." Well, the disciples thought, well, maybe he's okay. He's just resting. And Jesus said, "No, Lazarus is dead." But for Jesus, death is not the end of our existence. It's a kind of a sleep, because our soul is still living. And so Jesus will awaken everybody on the last day. All the bodies of everybody will rise up on the last day. So in the history of the church, death has always been seen as a form of rest or a form of sleeping. "Eternal rest grant unto him, our Lord, let perpetual light shine upon him. May they rest in peace, we pray." So Jesus uses the idea of sleeping. And then Thomas says, "Let's go to Jerusalem with him and die with him." So a wonderful passage from Thomas, willing to die for Christ. Well, they get there to Bethany. Lazarus now has been dead for 4 days, because it probably took a 2-day journey to get to where he was. So he stayed 2 days longer. He journeyed for 2 days. That's why Lazarus was dead for 4 days. It says all the Jews gathered to console Martha and Mary. And Mary runs out to meet Jesus, because she's the active one, remember? And Mary stays at home. She's the contemplative one. And Martha says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then she says, "I know you are the resurrection. I know he will rise on the last day." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Mary comes out to meet Jesus and says a similar thing. And then it says, Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her were weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and says, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35 says, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Did you know that? In the whole Bible, it's the shortest phrase. The Jews said, see how much he loved him. So it says, Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He has been dead for 4 days. In the old language, in the old English, it said, Lord, by now he stinketh. So, because Martha was reluctant, even though she says, I believe in the resurrection, she had some doubts, it seems. But then Jesus says, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And how many of you have seen Jesus of Nazareth, the movie? It's a very good scene in Jesus of Nazareth. Very realistic, very lifelike. And Lazarus, you know, wrapped up like a mummy, comes out. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. So again, another beautiful passage in John. Now later on, the Jewish leaders, not only were they going to kill Jesus, they were going to kill Lazarus again. Because he was living testimony of Jesus' power to raise the dead. So, poor Lazarus, he had just gotten back to life and now someone was planning on killing him again. No, they didn't kill Lazarus. We don't know what happened to Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They lived probably much into the early church. I'm sure that they probably lived at least till about the year 50, I'm sure. Another nice passage is chapter 13, verse 1. That's the Last Supper. And just a comment about Jesus. It says he rose from the table, laid aside his garments, and wrapped himself in a towel. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he wore. Now this was a custom of a slave. It was what a slave or a servant would do, was wash the feet of those who came in from a journey. See, normally because of the roads were being dusty and because people wore sandals or went around barefoot, by the time they got to somebody's house, their feet would be dirty. So the servant would be there to wash the feet. So Jesus is showing that he is a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave them a lesson in charity, a lesson in love. Now, of course, Simon Peter objects. Simon Peter is always saying the wrong thing. Scott Hunt says, Peter just opened his mouth to change feet. You've heard the expression, he put his foot in his mouth. Well, Peter was always just exchanging feet. So it's a passage where Peter says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you cannot have a share in my work. And Peter says, well, not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well. But Jesus says, no, only the feet. Again, the analogy was a traveler did not need to bathe or to shower. If they were just traveling, all they needed was to have their feet washed, and then they'd be clean. Let's go to chapter 20, verse 24. This has to do with doubting Thomas. St. Thomas the Apostle was not with them when Jesus came the first time. And so when they told Thomas that Jesus had appeared, he says, I'll never believe it unless I see the nail prints in his hands and place my finger in the nail marks and put my hand into his side. This is how we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross. See, in the other accounts, it never mentions that Jesus was nailed to the cross. It only mentions that they took him to Jerusalem and they crucified him, which could have been by rope, it could have been by nails. However, we know that he was nailed because of what Thomas says here. 8 days later, the disciples were gathered again and Thomas was with them this time. You wonder where Thomas was the first week, you know? Because basically it was all the apostles were gathered together and Jesus had appeared without Thomas being there. I use this as an example of why we should never miss Sunday Mass, because Jesus always comes and always appears at every Mass in the Eucharist, and if we're not there, we miss it. And maybe Thomas was out, you know, watching the big sports game, or who knows what Thomas was doing, but he missed the first time Jesus appeared, so Jesus has to appear again. And so he tells Thomas to take his finger and put it in his hand and put his hand into his side, and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." It's a beautiful passage all of us should memorize and should say every time we see the host raised at the Mass. We hear the altar boys ring the bell, we should say that prayer, "My Lord and my God." There's probably not a better prayer we could say that sums up our love and belief in Christ. And then he says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And that's all of us. We've not seen Jesus and yet we believe. Yes, question.
That wasn't a question. I was on a retreat. The priest said that Thomas was the fastest of the apostles, and when they took Jesus to crucify, all the apostles took off to the cloud. And Thomas must have run the fastest because he didn't get back in time for the apparition.
That's very true. That could be the case, that when they were trying to arrest the disciples, they all, as we know, dispersed, and maybe Thomas kept running and running and running, so he didn't get back in time for the first get-together with the apostles. Okay, good. So the last passage I think we can look at is chapter 21. And this is the miraculous catch of fish. I think this is pretty humorous in chapter 21, verse 3. Well, they all go back up to Galilee because they had been told by Jesus to meet him there. And so they're sitting around, they're not doing too much, just hanging out. And Simon says, "I'm going to go fishing." So everybody says, "Okay, we'll go with you." We also, Bishop Sheen says, "Where did Peter get the boat? He's supposed to have given up everything for Christ. Maybe he kept the boat for a rainy day just in case things wouldn't work out." Anyway, Peter, the fisherman, has that old hankering for the sea, so he goes out fishing. And of course, they catch nothing all night. And then Jesus appears on the shore, and he says something very interesting. He calls them children. "Children, have you caught any fish?" And they say no. So he says, "Cast the net onto the other side." And of course, they catch a huge quantity of fish, and it's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that recognized Christ and says, "It's the Lord." So Peter, who's only wearing probably, like a loincloth or something like that, working on the boat, he puts his clothes on, then he jumps into the sea. He's so impetuous, he can't even wait for the boat to get in. He just starts swimming to Jesus. And then the other disciples come in the boat and drag the net of fish, because they were 100 yards off. And it says they were filled with sizable fish, 153 of them. One interesting point is that there was a saying that there were 150, there was a belief that at the time of Christ there were 153 different kinds of fish that were available to be caught. And so some speculate it might have been one of each different kind of fish, which would have really been a miracle, wouldn't it? That no two fish were alike. Some of the commentators say that in the rosary, there's 153 Hail Marys, because this has three, you know, for faith, hope, and charity, and then 50 Hail Marys, joyful, 50 sorrowful, 50 glorious. That's 153 Hail Marys in the rosary. That's how you can remember how many fish there were, the same amount as number of Hail Marys. Now, when they get to land, they see a charcoal fire. Now, what's interesting about that is that Jesus is setting the stage for Peter to reaffirm his love and his faith, because Peter had denied Christ three times. And you remember, Peter had been warming himself by a charcoal fire. There's only two times in the New Testament that the word charcoal fire appears. One is when Peter warmed himself by the fire, and then the maid said, "Are you one of his disciples?" He says, "I swear, I don't even know the man." And then this time, Jesus sets up another fire to set the stage, maybe to remind Peter of what he had done. And so, three times, Jesus said, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" And it does help to know a couple Greek words here, because he says, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" He used the word agape. "Do you love me with an unconditional love?" And then he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But when he says love, Peter says, "I love you with a philios, a brotherly kind of love." And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." The second time he says, "Simon, do you love me?" Again, the word is agape. "Do you love me with an unconditional love?" And Simon says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But he says, "With a philios, brotherly kind of love." And Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." A third time, he says, "Simon, son of John, do you even love me with a brotherly kind of love?" So Jesus lowers his standards. He says, agape first, agape second, philios third. Like Philadelphia means brotherly love, city of brotherly love. It says Peter was hurt because Jesus said, "Do you even love me as a brother? Obviously you don't love me unconditionally, but do you even love me as a brother?" And he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you with a brotherly kind of love." And he says, "Feed my sheep." Then he predicts the kind of death that Peter will undergo, namely crucifixion. He says, "Someone will take your arms and stretch them out, and they'll carry you away." And so that's, and then John gives an editorial comment, says this is to show what kind of death he was to glorify God, because John would have been aware that Peter died that way, being crucified upside down in Rome about the year 67 AD. That's when Peter could say, "I love Christ with an unconditional love." He couldn't say it on the shore of Galilee, but he could say it 35 years later, 30 years later, in Rome, when he was crucified. And so that's when Peter could say, "I love you, Christ, with an unconditional love." Okay, the question is, why did Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because he was quoting a psalm, Psalm 22. So what I recommend is that when you get home, read Psalm 22, because it's a prophecy of the crucifixion. It talks about how they have numbered all my bones, they have gambled for my clothing, they surround me like a pack of fierce wolves. It's basically a prophecy about the crucifixion. So Jesus, by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was quoting the entire psalm. See, the Jews could just say the first line, and everybody would know the rest of it. For example, if I said, "My country, tis of thee," you would know basically what that meant, right? Or some other song, let's say, "Santa Claus is coming to town," you would know what that meant. So when Jesus quoted the one verse, just like if he said, "The Lord is my shepherd," you basically know what that psalm was about. So Psalm 22, though, is about the crucifixion, written thousands of years before Christ and yet fulfilled. So Jesus was fulfilling prophecy by saying that. But the psalm does not end in despair. It ends in triumph and how all the peoples of the world will be gathered together. So it's a beautiful psalm, and I encourage you to read it. So this concludes our four-part series on the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.